Alright, hello everybody. We're going to be jumping into Psalm 9 here. How we did Psalm 8 last week, 9 here. We're going to skip around a little bit, so I'm not going to be in 10 next week. But I would encourage you to be reading through the Psalms. Again, it's a great time now to be reading through them. A lot of what David says, I think we can relate to, and we'll even see that today. But let's pray as we jump in. Lord, again, I just lift all those listening to you. I pray you administer to them. Give them what they need, Lord. You say we need your word. And we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. So lead us, guide us, speak to us as we look at these things. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in case any of you who are listening hadn't heard, we did put out a call, but we are canceling Coatesville and any retreat or anything we would do that week. So, you know, it's going to be a light summer youth ministry-wise, but if any of you, again, have a question or you want to call or you want to talk to me about anything, please shoot me an email, call here at the church. I'd still love to be a resource for you any way that I can. And saying that, let's look into Psalm 9 here. So in the first 14 Psalms, there's a number of messianic Psalms. And what that means is they're prophetic about the life of Christ and who he is, the Messiah. And most of those we know because the New Testament picks up those Psalms and relates them to Jesus for us. Psalm 9 is one of those psalms. I encourage you to read through, again, those earlier ones. And this, the kind of prophetic tone of it, is in relation to the second coming of Christ and the ultimate judgment of the nations. In John 5, Jesus would say, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. And he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So a pretty remarkable thing that Jesus would say. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son. So that's one of the things we believe, and it's one of the things that is picked up here in Psalm 9. Now, Psalm 9 and 10 kind of go together. The first 10 verses of Psalm 9 are a Hebrew acrostic, and the first 7 verses of chapter 10 are also an acrostic, and they follow the next 7 letters where 9 leaves off. So we're not going to be able to do both, but I'd encourage you to read chapter 10 then as a continuation and a building on the thoughts and the truths of Psalm 9. So there are other biblical acrostics, meaning like the line starts with the letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Ours, it would be like A, B, C, and then the line would go from there. Psalm 25, 34, 37, 111, and 112. 119 is a famous one. Psalm 145, but also Proverbs 30 has some in there. Lamentations, acrostic. So there are other places in the Bible where this is kind of picked up. But as an intro to the psalm, let's begin in verse 1. It says, "I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." So David here is just beginning with sincere praise to God. Whatever he's thinking about in this psalm, he's rejoicing in something he can only find in him. Notice, "I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart." He's focusing on the Lord, not just good things that happen to him or things he's eating at the moment, like dinner or even a particular provision in his life. He's thinking about something that's directly related to God's character. And he's rejoicing, "I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name." He's specifically thinking about God as a person and who he is and how that works out of God's character, works out of his own life. And, you know, I would simply say here and make the point that the joy and the praise that we see in the Psalms is very spontaneous, and its simplicity is refreshing. Where sometimes we kind of think that, I don't know, our spiritual joy has to have this kind of spiritual maturity to it. But here, David is just happy about this truth, and he's just expressing that. And sometimes I think we can look down on that kind of simple expression of Christ as if, you know, if they really understood God or bigger things about God, they wouldn't be acting like that. Where I think David's childlike praise would often be something that would catch us by surprise, just by how sincere and genuine and guileless it is. So I say that just to say, when God ministers something to you, never be ashamed of that. Give yourself to it. It's pleasing to him. Simple things that really bless you that you want to praise him for, do that. You might share them with somebody else and they'll be like, yeah, okay, that's nice. And it might deaden kind of your praise, or you might think, oh, you know, if I was real mature, I wouldn't act like this. I'm not sure. I think sometimes it's the exact opposite. That the simple truth of God should cause us to rejoice, actually be happy, and to honor him. So I wouldn't crush that when it's there. Now, verses 3 through 6, we're going to see a little bit about what David is so joyful about. He says, I will sing praise your name, O Most High, verse 3. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness and have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever, and you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. So here we see the truth that David is so joyful about is the truth of God's justice. Now, a lot of times we praise God for all types of things, his provision, his healing, his forgiveness, his blessings. But can we also praise him for his justice and his judging wickedness? And I think in a world that you and I are living in that's more and more wicked, and that we know from scripture is only going to get worse, wickedness is going to abound, and we'll all experience that in various ways, I think it's also important to mention that in David's day and age, there's a remarkable righteousness about it. He was the one who was in fact enacting judgment. Yet he still felt and saw and lived the reality of injustice. Like, David's kingdom reign might have been the best in all of Israel. There was some crazy stuff there. Obviously, personally, he experienced injustice with Saul. He was an outlaw for years. They were trying to murder him. Absalom, his son, turned against him at one point. But there was a ton of good years there for the nation of Israel under King David. But he still experienced injustice in various ways, and he saw and lived the reality of that. And thinking of the Lord and recognizing God's ability to maintain his cause, that became something that he took hope in. And he rejoices because he sees himself in the swell kind of God's purposes and plans. Notice verse 4. You have maintained my right and cause. His right and cause are maintained by God because it's God's right and cause. David knew he was standing for the Lord. God maintained David's right and cause when he fought for Goliath, when he wouldn't kill Saul, when he was honoring the Lord. God continued to maintain his right and cause. God fought for him, was on his side. God brought the correct judgment to Saul and to Goliath and to those who were David's enemies. David didn't have to do that in and of himself. Augustine, I like what he says here. He says, as sailors call the wind theirs, which they take advantage of for prosperous sailing. That's kind of what David is saying here about God's judgment. It's his. He can own it because he's on the right side of it. And all of us are going to have a time here where we're facing evil and destruction and where we'll have enemies of various causes, and things that need to be rebuked are going to be happening. But the picture here is David saying, you sat on the throne judging in righteousness. He's saying something that will happen in the future as if it's totally sure right now. You have rebuked the nations. That will happen in the future, but David is saying it as if it's true right now. You have destroyed the wicked and blotted out their name forever and ever. He's saying these things that he knows are going to happen in the future, but he's saying them as if they're true for him right now, and he's taking joy in the fact that even though I see this stuff happening, Lord, you're going to take care of these things. You're going to take care of these things. There's a time for trouble here, but there is, notice again in verse 6, there is a time for the enemy and destructions to be finished forever. There's a perpetual end to all evil and destruction. There's a short time of injustice, but an eternal time of justice. And that's only because of the Lord. Because of, notice verse 7, but the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed and a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. The name and memorial of the wicked. Pretty crazy that that's even used there, right? Memorial there for the wicked. Those things, they're going to perish forever. In our country, we're tearing down all types of memorials, and the wicked are setting up various memorials. And there are wicked who have set up memorials in the past and will in the future. But what he's saying, those things are going to perish forever, and they're going to die forever. But the Lord, verse 7, he's going to endure. And everything that's against God is temporary and passing, and everything that's in God is good and eternal. And the fact, verse 7, you, O Lord, shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. The fact that he has prepared his throne for righteous judgment is something we forget, and it's in fact part of the gospel. The very thing that was preached early on, these early believers who faced so much injustice early on, from their own people, from governments, from all different types of places, even many of their own families, they recognized that their hope was not in receiving a type of justice in this world alone, but eternally. And that hope was secure in Jesus. In Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, it says this, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man who he has ordained. And he has given us assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Part of Paul's message, and this is incredible, is God says everyone should repent because there's a day where he's going to judge the whole world in righteousness. And he'll do that by the man Jesus Christ. What I read in the beginning from John 5, Jesus said about himself. And the way we know that's true is because Jesus rose from the dead. Now God is going to use that man to prepare his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. And when he judges, he sees the true heart and actions of every man and woman he judges. You know, one of the things that's difficult today, if you watch any, you know, law shows, like real life ones, sometimes, you know, you might see a Dateline, like one of those murder mystery things or whatever. You find circumstances where there's an individual and everything kind of points to them being the one person who could have done some crime, but there's nothing to totally prove it. And you can find yourself in a scenario where you're like, did this person or didn't this person do this? And the reality is, nobody can know, at least on a human level. many crimes get solved, but there's a lot of them that don't. And for the ones that don't, the people who are related to the victims, they're hurt because they're saying, like, oh, we're never going to have justice here. And sadly, there's things all over the face of the earth and all through human history that have gone on where there wasn't some type of strict justice here on earth, or there was some type of justice, but that justice, even if it was good intention, was still questioned because we don't actually know who's telling the truth here and who's not. And if there's nothing higher, man, life gets difficult because we look and we just say, then there is no true hope of justice. But the Christian doesn't have to live like that. For the person who's accused falsely, and for the person who escapes a correct accusation, there is still a moment. And that moment is before the throne of God, where he, who knows everything about everybody in every situation, not only what happened, but the heart of the person doing that thing in that moment, whether they should be defended or whether they should be judged, he knows it. And he's going to do that one day. And the beautiful picture here, again, is that all of the oppressed, that's the word used there in those verses from 7 through 10, of all the peoples, everybody on the face of the earth, every nation, will find their refuge in him. You see, we face injustice for a time, but we receive in Christ justice for all eternity. No one who takes up God's cause in any way, in any fashion, will endure injustice eternally. God is going to make it right. He's going to make things right. And that is so important because the reality is the little man often, especially in this day, couldn't get his case heard. He couldn't stand face to face with a judge very often or a king. And when you think about what has happened through the history of the world before human judges, both wicked and honest, wicked ones that were just doing terrible things, that wouldn't hear people, that took bribes, still all over the world, to get anything done, you know you're going to have to give a bribe. There's maybe a bride too, but there was no favor there, whether there was some type of racism or caste system involved. Whether it was an honest judge who wanted to do the right thing, but there was weakness because he didn't know everything, or there was lies. And the reality is, in the end, you have the ultimate thing that has ever happened on the face of the earth, the worst thing that's ever happened on the face of the earth, the only perfect human being who ever lived, ended up before numerous false, wicked judges and was sent to crucifixion for nothing. And the world and the world's judges and world system put to death the Son of God, who was perfect. Worst thing that ever happened. Now God has taken that, and he's given us good news that he has prepared his throne for judgment. That every court case that's happened on the face of the earth or hasn't happened is going to be rejudged. That we're all going to stand before him one day, and every scenario, whether something ended up before a human court or king or person giving judgment, or it just took place in a home or with friends or on the internet or whatever, every single thing is going to be brought before him for judgment. It's going to be rejudged. There's going to be a retrial for everything. And when it is, it will be retried in justice. And that's why David can exhort us to put our trust in him. That's why he says there, those beautiful verses at the end, 9 and 10, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed and a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. To know his name is not just to know the name Jesus. It's his character, his person. Those who really know who you are, they're going to put their trust in you. And for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. You have not forsaken those who seek you, even if it looks like it in this world. Even if it looked like for a moment Jesus Christ was forsaken. When Pilate said, take him, crucify him. Now, can you say that? Literally with your lips, can you say, Lord, I put my trust in you, and I know you haven't forsaken me. Can you pray that with your heart? Do you believe that? Do you cling to that in this life? Because every single one of us is going to have to one way or another. Even if you feel like right now you don't have to. Obviously, this relates to some of the things that are happening in our country. And the Christian hope is different than the world's hope. Do you rejoice in that? Can you rejoice in that? I can. I'm glad that there's a place that I can look to. When I look around the things happening in the world and you feel like, man, there's no answer for all this, to remember that, no, there is an answer for all this. And that the Bible directly commands me to extend mercy because God said, vengeance is mine, says the Lord of hosts. I will repay. And it's not my job to make sure all the rights are wronged here. We have a responsibility. We need to do the things that God has called us to do. But I don't become hopeless as I look around because I recognize that there is a throne that is prepared for judgment. And God, you have not forsaken those who seek you. That's a promise. And if my hope is not there, if I haven't put my trust in him, where is my hope still? In myself? In the enticements of this world? In human favor or praise from this world? If it's in any of those things, it won't be in God. So I have to keep taking my mind back to here, and I can praise God for this. That I know there's a time where this is going to happen. That's why, again, 11 and 12, David says, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. We can praise him now because we know who he is and we know what he will do. You see, the wicked think that God will not avenge the righteous. They think they're getting away with it. Psalm 10:13 says, just the next psalm, which again is tied to this one, says, why did the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. I can get away with this. It doesn't matter what I do. Or I have a reason to do this. I won't give an account for it. I have some thing, some principle justifies my sinful action. When God requires blood, as these verses say, he remembers those who have put their trust in him. That's the moment of salvation for some, and it's the moment of damnation for others. That wickedness is judged, and the righteous are righteous because they found mercy and righteousness in another. And that's why David, again, 13 says, have mercy on me, O Lord. He knows he's a part of it. None of us are perfect. All of us deserve God's judgment in one way or another. But we have blood that covers us. And he remembers that. He doesn't forget the cry of the humble, the afflicted. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise. In the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in your salvation. The cry here goes from mercy from David personally, but also that he could praise God in a world that's crazy. He goes from the gates of death, notice, to the gates of Zion. Almost like he's standing in the one, like the gates of Zion. Zion is another term for Jerusalem, but also kind of pictures the spiritual life of the city, what it's supposed to be and stand for. And it's almost as if he's standing in the one set of gates, looking at the other set of gates. 15, he says, the nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they have hid. Their own feet is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes, and the wicked is snared in the work of his hands. Selah, or meditation. Pause. Think about that. In all of this, God is known by the judgment that he executes. Tells us, God's judgment tells us something about his character. His judgment to vindicate the poor and the oppressed and the righteous, as well as his judgment on the wicked, all tells us something about him. Think about God's judgments all through the Bible. His judgment on Satan, on Cain and Abel, the flood in Egypt, Canaan, Haman, who was trying to kill all the Jews, his judgment in Nineveh to extend mercy to that city, or with the people of Israel in so many different ways. And of course, the cross. What does that tell us about him? You see, God's justice and how it's enacted, both now in this life, how we see it in numerous ways, and ultimately, eternally. They're seen both now and forever, God's judgments. The wicked aren't totally free here either. He mentions here that some of them are sunk down in the own pit which they've made. Their wickedness brings judgment to themselves. I think of that guy Epstein, who's on the TV a lot now, and the people who helped him, who for years, because he had a lot of money, thought he could sexually abuse teens and traffic them, basically. Busted, and he's dead, and the others that are connected with him are being caught by police, and I'm sure there's a lot of other people who are scared. You know, one of the things they talk about, again, and when you look at real life kind of murder scenarios and scenes, man, sometimes it is literally like that person would have never got caught outside of this miracle. That one person seeing this one thing, or where you can't look at these scenarios and say, there's not something supernatural happening here. Even the gossiper, the person on a practical level who just talks trash about other people a lot, they get caught in their own pit because people don't want to hang out with them, and they get hurt, and they move away because of the judgment of their own sin. So there is a reality where the wickedness of the wicked does come back on them in this life, but there's an ultimate reality where it's all dealt with totally. And that's what's picked up here at the end in 17, where it says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the expectation of the poor shall not perish forever." And without this hope, this refuge of this final judgment, sin and man would prevail. That's why in 19 he says, "Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail, wicked, sinful man. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let them know that there's this moment of reality, that the nations may know themselves to be men." Selah, think about that. That there is a time where everything that happens on the face of the earth will be brought before a throne prepared for judgment. And there will be a man sitting on that throne, the Son of Man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead, and he will judge every action in righteousness. He will be righteous when he forgives, and he will be righteous when he judges. And that is our ultimate hope. And without that, man would prevail over God. But Galatians 6:7 says, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." God isn't going to be mocked. Nobody's going to get away with anything. We can get away with things here on earth. You might look around and you're going to see people who seem to be escaping justice, who seem to be getting away with things. You're going to see hypocrisies. You're going to see things that are wicked in this world, just like David did. Even in a world where there was a lot of justice, even in America where there is a lot of justice, but it's not complete. All of us are going to see this in our life. And there's a place that we can go to, a refuge for the oppressed, a message that we still have in the middle of that. And that message is that you and I can look to him, and we can know that the Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble, and that those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. And we can praise God genuinely and simply for that. God bless you guys.